You turn with me, please, to our text for this morning, John chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. You can turn the insert as an insert in your bulletins as well, where that text is printed. And so I encourage you to turn to it this morning. As we have begun to work our way through the Gospel of John, we have seen Jesus turn water into wine, pointing to a lasting, perfect purification. We have heard him introduce a perfect tabernacle, that is, a place of God meeting with his people, the new tabernacle of his body. And in the last few weeks, we've heard him speak of life in heaven as not a matter of birth, but of rebirth. And the ministry and work of the Spirit to bring about regeneration and the work of the Redeemer who would be lifted up for our deliverance. And so this morning, we turn to see John as he holds up, as he recognizes the surpassing greatness of this Deliverer, the Redeemer, the Son who will outshine all who has come before him. Follow as I read John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Hear the word of God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Pray with me, please. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and ears this morning to receive your word, that we, Lord, might be those who believe, who would have and know eternal life, and so know that same joy. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. My children's message obviously worked around the idea of those silly glasses that are made, and actually they are very important glasses that are made so that we can watch something like an eclipse, which I had the privilege of doing as it passed over South Carolina, made the drive. But there's another use of that word, of an eclipse, because a career or a ministry or a person or a building can be eclipsed by one that is greater, one that causes the other to move into some obscurity, if you will. In 1931, the Empire State Building was completed. It was, for the next 40 years, the tallest building in the world, 1,250 feet. And after that, it came in fairly rapid succession a number of buildings that would add a few more feet, you know, just to take the record. And so by 2004, the Taipei Tower 101 was about 430 feet taller than the Empire State Building. That record didn't last very long, because in 2010, the Burj Khalifa, or Khalifa, in Dubai was completed. More than twice the height of the Empire State Building. So high that if you were to go out and take a drive this afternoon on the Skyline Drive, and this building was put in Luray, as you were driving around, you would never get above the top of the tower on your entire drive of the Skyline Drive. It would be hundreds of feet over your head. Of course, they're building another one now that's going to add another 550 feet to that. I'm wondering who's going to go in it, personally. You see, one eclipses the next. John recognizes that he is being eclipsed by the one who will never be overcome, surpassed, eclipsed in any way. And what does he do? He rejoices. Now, we discover this when we begin to see when Jesus comes out of the city, out of Jerusalem, and at some point moves into the Judean countryside. And he takes up the same ministry. Baptizing, preaching, repent, and believe. John has moved down from the area in the north there, and so they're in somewhat proximity to one another. Now, Jesus himself wasn't actually baptizing. His disciples were doing that. But he's taken up that work. And there seems to be some jealousy and resentment, possibly, on the part of John's disciples. They get into a discussion with a Jew over purification. And there were many rites of purification and different sects that practiced different forms of it. They developed, as D.A. Carson says, I love it, more or less independence on the Old Testament. In other words, who knows where some of these things came from. But the discussion causes these disciples of John to be rather concerned. And they say to John, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Aren't you concerned about this? In other words, you're losing the crowds. You're fading here. Someone's stealing your thunder. And what does John reply? He replies with the first of his universal principles. Okay, he's going to make two. The first one comes from his statement in verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. First universal principle, first maxim, God is sovereign. Now, it's a tight little phrase. It's a concise statement of a broad principle. And some have tried to figure out all, the possible meanings that John might have. But I think John is simply declaring that he knows, as David would say when he had collected resources for the temple, for all things come from you. And of your own have we given you. We sang it. We give thee but thine own. Whatever the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone. A trust. And so John is making what I will call an aphorism. That, you know, kind of pithy statement of a broad but important truth. The crowds are turning to Jesus that were once coming to John. But he is not the least bit concerned about it. It's the principle that John upholds. And he is in some ways clearly stating the obvious. He knows that God has made the universe for purpose, to display his power, to accomplish his will, to bring glory to his name. He rules, he governs, he directs to that end, to his glory. And consequently, we have nothing. We can make no claim to autonomy because we only have what we have received. Paul would speak it directly to the Corinthians, who were arguing over who had what gifts and what was greater and what was better and what they had discovered. And he says, what do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Because every good and perfect gift is from above, James 1 tells us. It should be self-evident. It is not his hand. If it is not God's hand, his direction that sets our course, then he isn't sovereign. Then he's not God. Someone else, something else, is in control. And of course, the sinful desire is that we are the ones who are in control. But we have nothing that wasn't given to us. We are utterly, totally dependent upon God for our very existence. And John recognizes God's hand is over him. And so, he can declare, this is the work, this is the place, this is the honor that I have been given. If God chooses now to move those crowds to the bridegroom instead of the one who is attending to and preparing for and looking for him, well, I will rejoice. John's disciples did see him in a place of honor. But John knew if he were to seek the honor, the place of another that God in his mercy and in his love and in his power is now raised up, if he were to not accept what God had given to him, granted to him, well, then he would be both ungrateful and covetous. Oh, no, bring them back to me. Let me shine. No, no, he's going to be eclipsed by the sun because the bride belongs to the bridegroom, not even to the best man. And so his response to God's sovereignty was to accept it. There are very few responses to this maxim that God is sovereign. You can either accept it, as John does, his light, that is his popularity or his influence, his impact, whatever, is going to be eclipsed. To the glory of God, his job is coming to an end. Yay, he will. He will wait and watch, and he will work until God changes his course. But he will rejoice that the bridegroom has come, for whom he has worked and prepared and waited. He's come. And so we have a choice. Do we accept God's sovereignty? Do we accept that where we are is indeed God's hand on us? We cannot receive even one thing unless it has been given from us from heaven. Or do we chafe at the place that God has given us? Do we give thanks? If I know the gift of God is eternal life, if I know that I walk in faith, do I recognize that in itself is a gift? If I have opportunity to minister in the name of Christ, that it's been given to me. If I have an understanding of my sin and consequences and the power of it, my need for repentance, that has been given to me. The place where you are in life right now, do I recognize, do you accept that God has you there for a purpose and a reason? That he is at work. That he's not forgotten you for some reason. Whether the position, the responsibilities are exciting ones or if they're difficult ones. Can you accept that God is sovereign? All these things the responsibilities, the positions. I nurture, I develop, I put into practice the things that I know. But they all begin with the one who gives them. Now, of course, many today, many around us, reject this maxim that God is sovereign, that He directs all things according to His plans and for His glory. If we reject it, then we can say, what I have is what I've earned. If others are less fortunate, well, they just haven't worked as hard, have they? We decide that we can win a war on poverty, and we hear the statements in it, because I remember, folks, we will wipe out poverty in a generation. Some of you recall that. Of course, for Samuel, in Hannah's prayer, she got it right. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. Because God is accomplishing His purposes. If I decide that I'm in control, yes, I'm going to make some pretty grand statements. Now, when I say that and we acknowledge that God raises up and God brings low, it does not thereby exonerate us from our responsibility to care for the poor, to minister to the needy. True religion is to care for the widows and the orphans. Throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, we are charged to be watching out for, caring for those who are struggling, those who are oppressed, those who have been by God's hand and by their own responsibility and accountability put in difficult situations. We have a responsibility there. So I'm not denying that at all. There you see the tension that people struggle with so much. God is absolutely sovereign. I don't have anything that He hasn't given me, even the place in which I live. And yet, I am completely responsible for what I'm doing in there, and even for the things that got me there. God's sovereignty and my accountability are bled, linked, tied, knit together in the Scriptures. But if I reject God's sovereignty, then I have to, one way or another, you know, you hear people saying, oh, we'll abolish sickness, we're going to have indefinite lifespans, because I don't accept that sin has irreversible consequences. I don't accept that there's sin. If you go and look for your affirmation in the world, because you're not ultimately seeking to please God and know His affirmation and favor, well, understand, Jesus said pretty bluntly in Matthew 6, you have your reward. And I'm not sure you'll be pleased with it. Now, the problem for me is that I understand that the maxim, and I believe it, I just happen to forget it on way too many occasions. You know, I get caught up in the ways of those around me. I get in a week like I was in this week, and I think it all depends on me. I have to work harder. I got to put, and I forget what's really going on. When things are, you know, things are going to fall apart if I'm not here. I just can't go away. Too many people depend on me. I am absolutely indispensable. And as they say, graveyards are full of indispensable people, you know. I forget. I become results-oriented. Don't we all? We need to be careful that we don't forget the truth. Let's turn to the second. First maxim, God is sovereign. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. The second maxim, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. Second universal principle, Christ will be exalted. That, I believe, is the focus of this whole section. He has shown us who Jesus is and the transformation that he is bringing over the systems, over the hearts, over the lives, the ministry of the Spirit. He's set it all before us. So he must increase. I must decrease. Now there's a debate as to whether or not, as to who these words belong to, whether they belong to John the Baptist or they belong to John the Apostle, the writer. It makes zero difference, brothers and sisters. It is the Word of God. Okay? I think it's John the Apostle because of the themes that he has laid out before us, and he picks them all up in this description of the exalted Christ. But it is the Word of God regardless. I don't need red letters to tell me that it's the Word of God. He comes from above, and so he is above all. The one who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly ways. He who comes from heaven is above all. And indeed, he is above all. This is the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the one. This is why we turn to Psalm 2. Isaiah 62 speaks of the bride of Christ. Psalm 2 speaks of the one to whom all must bow. Who may shake their fists at him. Who may scoff at him. And the Lord laughs. Because he has set his king on the throne, on his holy hill. And he is above all. He eclipses all who have come before him. Everyone that God has sent, including John the Baptist himself, eclipsed by this Son. This is the one to whom all things have been given. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. What God has promised, what God has declared, he has done. What he has said, he completes. God is true. He has brought, he has come in the flesh to proclaim his word and his glory. He gives the Spirit, and that without measure. And the Father loves the Son and has given him all things into his hand. That is rule over heaven and earth. Because all things are set under his feet. All things. For the church. For his rule over his church. His bride. He is exalted. Everyone and everything shall bow to him, and all the nations are his heritage and possession. And you will either bow voluntarily, for whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the promise. What have we been talking about since chapter 1? That glorious promise and accomplishment, the bringing of eternal life. Over and over and over we read it. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Not might have, not hopes to have, not could possibly, maybe, if, have eternal life. No, believing in the Son brings that shield upon us. Not only deliverance from the wrath of God, but protected and held up in the righteousness of Christ. You will bow voluntarily or involuntarily. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Oh, that knee will bend. And that heart will be bowed down by the weight of the wrath of God. But John points us to the one who can deliver, the one who is exalted, the one in whose service we can know such great and wonderful joy. And we are called in him to a humble service. What would it look like, brothers and sisters, if we were to live by these maxims every day? If we every day remind ourselves and pray, Lord, let me rest in your sovereign work right here, right now. And Lord, may you increase and let me decrease. Playing our part in his sovereign plans, big or small, living that he would increase in us. I think it would bring a few things, a few important things. Greater contentment in life, because I'm not so concerned about, I don't need to be at all concerned about my place, my stature, be it big or small. I would have little concern for my honor, my recognition. I stop talking about me. I stop thinking about me. I'm looking at Christ. And so maybe, like the hymn writer, content to fill a little space, if God be glorified. Greater contentment. A focus not on success, but on service. Because I know I don't need to make a mark. God will do that. And right now, brothers and sisters, you have to acknowledge that we serve and we live and we work before the Lord, but we don't know what kind of fruit he's going to bring. We don't know what the end is. We look at our children and sometimes our grown children. We know that we'll probably die before them, and we don't know what God is going to finish there. We've set a mark, we've set a word, we've set a path, but we're not in charge of it. And I can worry about it, or I can trust the Lord that even if I don't see in this life, he's still at work. In 1912, and I know I'm going way back there, Dr. William Leslie went to the Democratic Republic of the Congo. He went to the very edges of a people called the Yancey people. He labored there 17 years. He returned home a discouraged man, believing he had failed to make an impact for Christ, any significant impact for Christ. In 2010, an evangelistic ministry team got on a plane with Mission Aviation Fellowship, flew into that region as close as they could get, and then went through the jungle 12 or 13 miles. They had to cross rivers in dugout canoes and bash their way through the jungle, thinking that they might find a people who had some vague exposure to Jesus in the area where Dr. Leslie had been. What they found, quote, a network of reproducing churches throughout the jungle. 8 congregations in one area planting churches out from there. They had gospel choirs, though they wouldn't call them. They wouldn't have called them that. They were writing their own hymns and songs, and they were gathering together from time to time to have sing-offs, if you will, you know, competitions of hymns of praise to God. Did he know? No. Was God at work? Oh, yes, he was. I think it would mean we'd have a different view of ourselves. We want to let Christ shine. We might consider others better than ourselves. As Paul writes to the Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Why? So that he may increase and I may decrease. Who's the center of your conversations? What do you talk about? Where are your activities really centered? Or your desires, for that matter? When people are with you, do they see more of you or do they see more of Christ? Is your desire that they see more of Christ than of you? Maybe we would love our enemies, those who were made in the image of God, remembering that we were reconciled to God when we were enemies. And that was a gift from heaven. For while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Less of ourselves and more of Christ. New priorities, whether it's in the use of our time or our money or our minds and our hearts. You see, if that isn't happening, then I think you need to ask, am I, if that is not changing in you, and I don't mean you look back over the last 2 days, I mean you look back over the last 2 years, is there more of Christ in me now? Am I seeing more of Christ in me? Are people seeing more of Him and less of me? If you answer no to that question, then you may need to go back in repentance and confession and really come to the Savior that He might increase and we might decrease. Now, I think there's a third maxim here, a third and final truth. And I'll add it because I think it's appropriate. If you want true joy, you will only find it when you hear and follow His voice. You will know true joy when He is increasing and you are decreasing. John knew it. John saw it. John experienced it. The bridegroom has come. We can read this really very clearly with John essentially saying, I'm in the position of the best man. You remember when we were in Samson, his best man married his bride and he came back and was pretty upset. You may not remember that the Philistines were really upset because it was forbidden for a best man to do that. To take the bride. So they went and in their loving fashion they burned down the house and the family and everybody. You know, wasn't the best solution. But the cultures there recognized that that was not the best man could not have the bride. And John knew it too. He rejoices. Oh, he rejoices when he hears the voice of the bridegroom. When he knows he has come to claim his bride, to take that bride to himself, he rejoices. Let him increase. Let me decrease. Let me delight in what God is doing in him and through him and with me. Brothers and sisters, you will know no greater joy than coming into the service of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing him work in you and through you, seeing his life being lived out, his glory being shown forth. There is no greater joy. So that when we come to the heaven, when we're drawn into heaven as the bride of Christ, where will our joy be? No, I will be thrilled to see my little sister, and I will be thrilled to see my father, and so many saints who have gone before me and I put in the grave, but I'm telling you who we will rejoice to see is the bridegroom. Because everything else will be eclipsed by him. And oh, that we can come before him as those who lived and could say to him, more of Jesus, less of me. And so proclaim that God is true. Stir our hearts, Lord. Stir our hearts. Let us enter his service praying that we will be eclipsed by his glory and his beauty, by the brightness of Christ. Heavenly Father, so lead us. So make us a people who glories in our Savior, in our bridegroom, who comes to purify his bride, to clothe us with beauty and righteousness and holiness. Hear us, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.